trust you have your booklet, and we will get further into it. If you don't, there were some others left on the, I put back on the podium for anybody that may be here tonight that wasn't here last week, and we will get into our next section. We touched on the first main point, the inspiration, meaning God breathed, and looking at that, realizing God's side of things and the human side of things. God is the ultimate author, but yet he used human agents to bring about his word to us. He didn't give it to some angel to put on gold plates to put in a hillside in upstate New York for somebody to discover. He gave it to men, and we have it recorded for us, and we're thankful for that. So we move on now, looking at canonization. And you say, well, what is canonization? Well, the word canon, and not the firearm, that has two N's, but the canon, a canon means a rule or standard. And it comes from the Greek word, which, oddly enough, is just our word is basically a transliteration, except for the K. We have a C for the beginning letter. But from the Greek word, that you pronounce it the same way, canon. There's no difference between the Greek and the English. When you look at that word, I realize you may not recognize those Greek letters, but you would pronounce it canon, just like our English word. And it means, just as we have noted somewhat, it means, it's a meaning of a rod or a ruler. And it comes from the Hebrew, the kane, or kana, very similar in sound, which it too means a rod or a reed in the Hebrew, and for measuring. And you see an example of it in Ezekiel chapter 40, where there is a measuring rod, if you will, a reed that is given to measure the temple in Ezekiel's vision that he has. And that's that Hebrew word, that rod that's used, or reed. I don't remember which word we find back there in Ezekiel chapter 40. So when you think of a rod, and that rod or reed would be typically, I think, 6 foot long. So, in essence, a measuring stick, a measuring rule, as we would put it kind of in our modern vernacular, if you will. So it'd be like a yardstick is what it's referring to. It's looking at a certain measure. And everything is then judged by it. I mean, we have our yardsticks, but there is the yardstick somewhere in the United States, probably in Washington, D.C., in their measurement place, that is the exact 36 inches, and everything else is based from it. And so we have this rule to go by, and that's what we're looking at for the canonization. There is a rule. What fits, in essence, for being a book of the Bible, to being one of God's inscripturated words? What is the rule for that? So we move to point two. This is the twofold relation to the Bible. The Bible is the rule or standard by which all is judged. So in that sense, we measure our beliefs. We measure everything by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It becomes our standard by which we are to live. And so in that sense, it is a measure. As applied to the Bible, in the acceptance of the 66 books of the Bible, that's typically how we're going forward with this. What said that these are the books that are acceptable? And we'll move on to that. So what are the criteria for canonization? As we look, you know, we have 66 books. Why 66 books? Why not 65 or 60? Why is there, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New? Well, people of the past, believers in the past, have asked, one, is the book authoritative? Does it claim to be of God? That is a question that needs to be answered as they, back in their day, asked themselves, does it claim to be of God? Do we have thus saith the Lord? Is there any, in essence, internal evidence written within those lines of that book that tell us that God says he's written this? God says he's a part of this. Sometimes it's explicit, thus saith the Lord. And so we have that. Sometimes it's the tone and exhortations. There is the divine pronouncement about what a believer should do in the teaching literature. And so, yes, there is that divine pronouncement about what a believer should do in the teaching literature. The historical books are more about what God has done in the history of his people, and the exhortations are more implied. And so we see God's hand at work. This is one of the reasons why some have considered in the past a question about Esther. Because God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. But do we see God in the book of Esther? Do we see his hand at work in the book of Esther? And that's why predominantly we have accepted it as being, yes, a canonical book, a book that belongs in the Bible. Because we see the evidence. It's not, God is not mentioned at all. You don't find El or Elohim or Yahweh, Jehovah. None of the words for God are in that book at all. But yet we see God's hand very much evident in the affairs that are depicted there. It's a historical piece, yeah, so we're looking at it from the historical side, but we definitely see God's hand at work. We see the providential working of God in the lives of his people there. Number two, is it prophetic? Was it written by a servant of God? And when I say prophetic, we're not specifically speaking of the foretelling, though there are prophetic utterances in the Bible, but of a forthtelling. Now, we typically think of a prophet as being someone that's telling us something that's going to happen in the future, yet we're looking at that word prophet too narrowly, because the prophet also proclaims the word of God. It may not be of a prophetic nature. It may be a thus saith the Lord. I mean, as we look at prophets, Elijah was a prophet. He's called one. But there's not a lot of prophetic utterance by Elijah. He's more getting after the Israelites because they're not living for God. And so it's not a prophetic utterance of this is what's going to happen to you in the future, but it's more of you need to get right with God. You need to stop living for Baal, living for yourself, and live for God. So there is those two sides of prophetic, if you will. So was it written by a servant of God and a God-appointed spokesman, as we see point B? Three, is it authentic? Does it tell the truth about God, man, etc.? Is it authentic? So does it speak and tell the truth about God, man, and these kinds of things, if you will? Because any book with factual or doctrinal errors, when judged against the already accepted scriptures, could not be inspired of God. If we, if we go back and look, I realize we have a completed canon of scripture. But you go back to, to the time of Christ, we have the Old Testament books. They've been settled by that point. Well, what settled it? Based on these criteria, if you will, these thoughts, these questions that the Hebrews at the time worked for. Again, do we have other books that were written at this time? Yes. We call them apocryphal books. And the Catholic Church has them typically in their Bibles. A lot of our Protestants had them in their early Bibles. The first King James had the apocryphal books in the middle. They didn't acknowledge them as being God's word. They had them there. And when you look at them, when you read them, you find that they don't fit these criteria. They're interesting reading, but if you were to sit down and read through one or two or three or all of them, you would find that, this is not a check, this is not a check, this is not a check, this is not a check. Okay, I understand why it's not truly the Word of God. And so we don't consider them as such. So is it authentic? If it's any factual or doctrinal errors, then it could not be inspired of God. This is the primary basis for the rejection of the apocryphal and pseudepigraphical books. There's the apocryphal or the apocrypha, and then there's another class that's even worse, if you will, than the apocrypha. And that's why they're rejected, because of the things that they write about that go against established teaching elsewhere in what we know as to be the Bible. And so they are rejected as such. Number four, is the book dynamic? That is, does it possess the life-transforming power of God? As we read it, it should capture us. We have Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word gets a hold of us. And so does it possess the life-transforming power of God? We have these other verses that go along with that thought, but I give you, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Point E, false teaching. Never, and I have it in all caps, never, for emphasis, liberates. False teaching will always enslave you. Always will bring you into bondage. When we look at false teachers, when we look at cults, when we look at other things that are false teaching, you see that. Paul reminds us of that in the book of Galatians with the push of legalism that he was countering and pushing against. Those kinds of things bring the person into slavery. They bring them into bondage to that false teaching. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible liberates us. God's word liberates us. Gives us a new life in Christ. Number five, is this book received or accepted by the people of God for whom it was originally written? That is it recognized as being from God? Whether to the Hebrews for the Old Testament, to the believers in the New Testament, number five, is it recognized as being from God? Did the recipients at the time see it as being, yes, this is God's word? And so as we note a quote from a book, God's word given through his prophet with his truth must be recognized by his people, plain and simple. And we see that with the 39 books of the Old Testament, and we see it with the 27 books of the New, that it was accepted. The circulation of the books would take years to accomplish, which would obviously delay any formal canonization, which it did. Christians didn't canonize the New Testament until well after John wrote the book of Revelation. Those books needed to be circulated, and it was far more difficult than it is today, because their books were all handwritten. If you wanted a copy of the Old Testament, you had to go find a scribe and then ask him and pay him to copy the Old Testament for you, because there were no printing presses. You couldn't go down to the printer and, yep, run me off a copy. No, you had to find somebody that could write, that knew Hebrew, knew Greek, and could write it for you. So copies of scriptures were very valuable, very costly, and very time-consuming to have them, you know, circulate around for believers to get it. I mean, we could almost think of it much like the believers in the Iron Curtain, with the sacredness of the scriptures to them. They didn't necessarily have a whole Bible. They might have a page of it that was torn out of a Bible and, you know, smuggled into their group because they're meeting out in the woods for fear of the government taking it away, because they didn't have Bibles. They were not, you know, they were not to be used and allowed circulation. So, you know, very slowly would things get around. Well, that was really the case back in our olden founding days of the church. Point C, what prompted the canonization of the Bible? There is an ecclesiastical need. The early church needed to know what books should be read in the church, which books would then in turn be translated into other languages as the gospel spread. So there is the church need, the ecclesiastical need. If you don't want to write ecclesiastical, you can put church. Kind of means the same thing. The early church needed to know what books should be read in the church, because again, there are a lot of books floating around in those after the Bible is written. You get into the 2nd century, the 3rd century, as this is trying to work out. There are other books out there. We touched on that a little bit last week. Those, as you see in our day, the lost books of Christianity. They're circulating along with the scriptures. So, okay, we've got all these things circulating. What is God's Word? We need to settle this. We need to create our standard. And so there is that ecclesiastical need. There is the theological need. Because of the increase in doctrinal heresy and the resultant spurious books, there is a theological need to canonize. What are these books? How many are there? The theological need. The heretic Marcion in 140 published his list of canonical books, abridging greatly the New Testament to just the Gospel of Luke, 10 of Paul's epistles, omitting 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus. And so you have Marcion saying, nope, here's... But Marcion was a heretic. He had other false beliefs. Athanasius, he gets a list of the canon of Scripture in AD 367 in his Festal letters, which you can read. The early church councils also approve what was already accepted. And so we have the Council of Laodicea in 363, the Council of Carthage in 397, and the Council of Hippo in 419 that set to, okay, these are the scriptures. This is God's Word. These are the books that belong primarily in the New Testament. The Old Testament's already been settled by the Hebrews. And so as the church comes to this time, they're not wondering whether or not there are 39 books in the Old Testament. They've already accepted them, because the Jews have accepted the 39 books. We're looking primarily at the New Testament. There is the political need. The persecution of Christians in the first three centuries, especially under Emperor Diocletian, because under Diocletian, he had ordered all scriptures to be destroyed. Well, if that's being done, what's the scriptures? So there was a political need to find out, in one sense, in a wrong way, what are the scriptures so that, in essence, we can burn them. As far as Emperor Diocletian is concerned, Eusebius writes that Diocletian made that edict in 303 to order the destruction by fire of the scriptures. And he sought to do so. within the Roman Empire, just as others have sought to do so through the centuries. You don't need God's word. Why not? Well, because we don't think you need it. Yet 25 years later, Emperor Constantine orders the same Eusebius to distribute 50 copies of the Bible. A great transformation takes place, if you will, with the coming of Emperor Constantine, and I wouldn't necessarily say for sure that he is a believer. To hear of his testimony of seeing an image in the sky and being told, by this you are to conquer, referring to a cross, there's no conversion there. Conversion is through Jesus Christ, not by some cloud formation that looks like a cross. But be that as it may, the tide turns. Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Empire, accepts Christianity as a legitimate religion under Constantine. Prior to him, the Roman Empire didn't recognize Christianity as a legitimate religion. And that's why it had been persecuted. Because Rome said, nope, there had been enough of a change between Judaism and Christianity. Rome recognized Judaism. That's why when we read through the book of Acts, is there Roman persecution of the church? It's mostly Jewish persecution. Rome, as we see as Gallio in Corinth, the Jews are upset with Paul in Corinth. And so they drag him to the judgment seat, and Gallio was there. And they talk about Paul and his understanding of the law, the Jewish law. And Gallio says, why are you bringing this to me? This is concerning your religion. I'm not here to judge on your religion. You know, be off with you. That's how Rome for, you know, many decades and on into somewhat of the early second century saw Christianity. It's another sect of Judaism, just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. It's a different group within Judaism. But as time progresses, as the Jews are rejecting the message of Christianity, what does the church start to look like then as far as people?
Gentiles.
The mixture that we see in the book of Acts starts to disappear. And it becomes a primarily Gentile church, which tends to remove it from Judaism as far as Rome is concerned. How can it be a part of Judaism when there aren't any Jews in it? They're not the ones accepting it. And so Rome turns on them. And the fact that by the second century, emperor worship is in fuller swing. It starts under Tiberius, which we find in our New Testament, where we worship the emperor, he's a god, to, yes, you worship the emperor, he is a god, and you must bow down to him. And the Jew and the Christians say, no. We do not bow down to Caesar. We do not accept him as a god. Oh, you don't? Okay. Off with your head. Off to the Roman Colosseum. Let's feed you to the lions. And so we have this political need, if you will, that then changes with Constantine. Sometimes you'll hear people say that he made Christianity the state religion. He did not. He accepted Christianity. But he also accepted the paganism of Rome. He accepted Judaism. It isn't until the end of the 300s with Theodosius that Christianity, and I put that in quotes, is now the state religion and everything else is persecuted. That doesn't happen under Constantine. He just says, yep, Christianity, you're okay in the Roman Empire. We're not going to persecute you anymore. Because I'm a Christian, and so we accept you. We also accept you Jews. We also accept you Romans who are worshiping the pantheons of gods that you have been worshiping. That's okay too. And later, with Theodosius, it becomes the state religion, and thus we start seeing Roman Catholicism start to blossom, if you will. So we have these needs that have set forth what is the Word of God. And these 27 books have fit those criteria that we've noted. And so we have them. And the early church accepted these 27. Again, were there questions along the way? Yes, as they always are. And there will continue to be questions, as I think I noted last week. Martin Luther in the 1500s questions the validity, the canonicity of James, because he feels James is against Paul, which we've already touched on in our study of James in our Sunday school class. There is no contradiction between Paul and James when it comes to living by faith and works. There's no ambiguity, there's no strain, there's no tension between them. They're looking at it from different perspectives. Why Martin Luther didn't quite understand that, I don't know. But he didn't, but he had a question about it. He put it in his German Bible, but he did have questions about it. So people do along the way. But when we have our theology right, when we base it on solid evidence elsewhere, we can understand then other things. Because Scripture commentates Scripture. It's its best commentary. And so we have this formation, if you will, that has brought us then, again, these 27 books in the New Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. And so we settle in our day in understanding that we have the Word of God. These are the books that God wants us to have. They have fit these criteria. They have been measured and found acceptable. Going back to our word canon. We'll get into translation next week. I don't want to kind of start and stop on these, but we'll move into translation next week, and we'll divide that up some. It's a longer main point, and we won't cover that whole main point next week. We'll be dividing it up into smaller subsections for each Wednesday. Because those original words would have been written in Hebrew, Aramaic for the Old Testament, and most likely Greek for the New Testament. Do any of you read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? We don't. I don't. I wish I could have kept my Greek going. Many did. But I didn't. I can read it in one sense. I've got the tools to do so, but I didn't keep at it through the years. But we don't. So what do we need? We need it in our language. And so we'll look at translation and what has gone through the centuries. How was that accomplished? And what do we have to work with in our day with the things that are available to take it from the Greek, from the Hebrew, from the Aramaic, and bring it into our English language for us? We'll start in on that and kind of how that came about, Lord willing, next week. And we'll start in on that.